We want to look this evening at verses 7 to 11. It's not a big chunk, it's just five verses, but I do want to set a little context for us first. So if you go back to Galatians chapter 5, and we pick it up at verse 16, you'll notice that as the Holy Spirit instructs Paul, and he instructs the Galatian churches, he says, walk by the Spirit, and we know that that word walk there, the idea is that you're living this way. In other words, your life or the direction as the Spirit leads you in living your life, if you do this, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. What Paul will tell you in the next verse is that there is a great battle going on, and the battle is the desires of the individual human being, even those who are saved, and the direction of the Holy Spirit. These two things are in opposition with one another. It does not mean that we are still slaves to sin the way we once were before we knew Christ. Then sinning was, you know, your only option, because if you're a slave to sin, you're going to sin. Once you have been set free from that slavery and you belong to Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, it does not mean that sin is never an issue again, because it still does tempt us. Why? Because we still do have part of the old sin nature in us. It's not the dominant part, but it's still there. And we as human beings are foolish enough to desire to go back into sin, because we look at sin and we go, easier, more fun, more advantageous, all of the things that make it attractive. And yet, in reality, all of these things, you know, lead us into all kinds of problems. So we're going to look at this evening. So anyway, here was the idea that, you know, live by the Spirit, and if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not going to be led by the flesh. In other words, you've got a person and someone who is actually stronger than the power of sin, is how the Holy Spirit is described, which is an amazing thought if you think about it that way. For the Spirit sets its desire against, or the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. When we're talking about flesh there, you want to understand that as sinful nature. All right, for these two things are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, it can be, on one hand, it can be a restraint that the Spirit keeps us from doing the things that come naturally, which are the problem, or it could also be telling us that, as Paul described in Romans chapter 7, and I believe that Paul was a born-again believer with a new creation in Christ, but he said, you know, I still struggle at points because the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. In other words, here's the opposition that even though you are Spirit-indwelt and Spirit-led, you may still struggle with the residual effects of the sinful nature. So, you know, that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, here we want to draw two ideas. And it's sort of, you've heard the idea of a continuum, sort of an extended line. And on one end of the continuum would be this, and the other end of the continuum would be that. One end of the continuum would be legalism. Legalism being somehow the idea that you can keep the law of God to the extent and to the degree and well enough that you're actually justified or declared righteous by your keeping of the law. That's one end of the continuum. The other end of the continuum, the opposite side, would be the law doesn't matter at all. That the law doesn't matter at all. Why bother trying to keep the law? Because God's in the forgiving business anyway. Therefore, we can simply do what we want, and He will do what He loves to do, which is to forgive. So we don't need to worry about standards, rules, right and wrong. So two opposite ends of the continuum. We start off with this idea of, on the one end, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That does not mean that the law has no value. It does not mean that the law has no application. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not going to try to be a legalist in keeping the law to justify yourself before God. That's never the way the Spirit's going to lead. On the flip side, if you're led by the Spirit, you're also not going to say, law, who cares? I can do whatever I want because I am a king's kid and the Lord loves to forgive. What's that? License. So legalism or license, legalism or libertinism. That's another word that they use sometimes. So there's the two extents of this. We went through a couple weeks ago with this idea, what are the deeds of the flesh? We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. This would be the fruit of sinful nature. What does sinful nature produce? Awful things. immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these.
I don't think you missed anything.
You know, that's a reasonably exhaustive list. Like I said, it's a list that after you read it, you kind of want to wash your mouth off because it's yuck. You don't want that taste in your mouth afterwards. He says, against such things I have forewarned you, and I do forewarn you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you should have received a little pastoral word from me this week after listening to one of Moeller's briefings. It's nothing new, it's something I've thought about for a long time, but we have to be careful that we don't start playing the Word of God off against itself. There's a very famous Christian teacher who basically says Jesus in no way ever condemns or speaks to homosexuality, therefore it's obviously all right, is his logic. Well, Paul certainly speaks to the issues, and certainly in these letters he speaks to it. You know what? Paul is speaking the words of Christ, the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. You cannot play off one scripture by the other and say the words that Jesus says are far more inspired than the words that Paul would say. No, no, no. It's the same Spirit that inspires the whole Word of God. Therefore, we've got to be careful with stuff like that. But there's this idea that if you're going to practice things like this, watch out, because really, you don't inherit the kingdom of God if you are going to be a false teacher and distort the truth about what God says. The fruit of the Spirit you've probably heard before, Galatians 5:22, joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. In other words, this is not legalism, this is the new life in Christ. This is the fruit, the product of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have done what with the sinful nature? There's a strong word. They have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now, how often do you have to crucify your sinful nature? like on a constant basis. Every day for sure. I think for most of us, it's a pretty regular occurrence here. The idea is that we are saying, sin will not be master over me anymore. I am under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I am led by the Word of God. Therefore, I say what to sin? More than just no, I say to death with you. So we need to have that attitude. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also live by the Spirit. Now, it seems a little obvious, a little repetitive, but the idea is if our life is evidenced and is empowered by the Holy Spirit within us, then we really do need to live by His instruction, direction, and leading. All right, so we've had that. That's kind of giving you a little bit of it. We want to look at the section this evening, and then we went into that section, I should probably mention this too, of 5:26 through 6:6 we looked at last week. This was the whole idea of how should we be relating to others who are Christians as well, sort of one church to another church, the church towards individuals, individuals towards individuals, the whole idea of personal responsibility. We looked at that, so that's kind of setting the context for us. And then we ended up on verse 6 last week, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And I suggested to you, I don't think that Paul is talking here like he does in other places, you know, where he says the workman is worthy of his wages. I really think what he's saying here is that we need to be taught the Word of God, because understanding the Word of God and the power of the Word of God and the Spirit's work through the Word of God is actually what gives us the strength and the ability and the desire to overcome sin. And you know what? There's a sense in which every one of us has both been probably taught at some point in time, and perhaps some of us are teachers. If you've had children, you've hopefully taught them. If you have friends, if you know, if you're involved with other believers, somewhere along the line you should be sharing the truth, and there should be a sort of a teaching going on. But the idea here is that there needs to be a constant building up, involvement, correction between the people of God for the sake of doing good and building up what is good. All right, having said that now, now we're going to go probably a little bit more into the idea of this whole concern about thinking that because we're under the grace of God, somehow that gives us a license to sin. I think that's where we pick it up this week. So look at chapter 6. I want to begin at verse 7. And this is what God's word says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand. All right, so that's what we want to look at this evening. So if we're talking about a continuum where at one far end the idea is legalism, where you're keeping the law and earning your righteousness, the other end of the continuum is license or libertinism, where the idea you say, you know what, since I'm under grace, what difference does obedience make? By the way, what difference does obedience make? Why should we be obedient? It's a good habit to be in. Okay, well, that's a reason. Not the most persuasive one I've seen, but heard. But it's actually a protectionary thing, is what you're saying. Then, yeah. But by being obedient, you don't tend to drift into disobedience. Okay, why obedience though? If we're complete in Christ,
if we love God, we obey.
Obedience is proof and expression of love for God. That's a big one. What about the idea of bringing glory to God? How do we bring glory to God?
By being obedient.
By being obedient, yeah. I mean, it's much the same thing. The idea of obedience is you know, it's good living. You know, it's protectionary, as Dennis said. It is an expression of love to God. And it's really a matter of worship when you stop and think about it. I think we have kind of a narrow view of worship because we think, you know, if we sing songs and we pray prayers, that's worship. And by the way, praying prayers, I always have praying is what I'm looking for. But really, worship is much more the daily living that we do and the motivations and the reasons and the way that we do things. This should be the expression of worship towards God. Not that there's anything wrong with praying or singing. Those are good things. But if those are not also part of daily, godly, God-honoring living, I wonder if the Lord isn't really all that impressed. Remember, he makes the comment that you know, this is a people who professes their love to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, is what he often says in the Old Testament. And that's such a problem that, you know, at the times of worship, the people sound good. During the rest of the week, you'd hardly know who they belong to, given the way that they live. But we want to start off with that whole idea of, you know, if we're going to live, if we live by the Spirit, then let us also live by the Spirit. What does that mean in terms of obedience? If we live by the Spirit of God, should we be obedient to God? Why? Two big reasons, and they're both tied to the same individual. The Spirit of God leads us into obedience. That's part of his ministry. And the Spirit of God has inspired the Word of God, and the Word of God teaches us a lot about obedience. Remember Jesus as he was, you know, towards the end of his ministry and just about to ascend back to the Father, in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples. The making of the disciples is the emphatic part there. And what does it mean to make disciples? It continues and he says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, obedience is not an optional extra. Obedience is very much the essence of being a disciple of Christ. Remember, many years ago, talking about, you know, the command is there that not only are we to make disciples, but the command is there, and it's formed in a command, teaching them to obey. And I said, that means that we don't give people the option of obeying. We actually tell them that if you are under the lordship of Christ, obedience is expected. It is a command, and you must live up to this. And somebody said to me, boy, that sounds really harsh. Couldn't we soften that down a little bit? And I went, no. You know, obedience just is not optional, and it's not voluntary. Obedience is simply expected. Anyway, we want to get to this idea here of do not be deceived, God is not mocked. So, page two of the notes. What we have here is a general principle on the idea of I have a license to sin. Does anybody possess a license to sin? A license usually gives you the right.
You don't need one.
There you go. But you sure make a fortune selling them, is all I can say, because people would be wanting to buy them. The deception here is that somehow God doesn't care about us sinning. Do not be deceived. What does it mean to be deceived, by the way? What's that?
Fooled?
Lied to? Led astray? Who does that, by the way?
The devil.
Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, we'll start Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord has basically finished creation, and what does he tell Adam? You can eat from any tree in the garden, but there's, you know, a tree you can't eat from. But he makes him a promise, and it's a serious promise. And if you break this command, on that day you will die. Now we say, you know, was God actually, you know, faithful to what he said? Because Adam didn't die that day. Well, might I suggest to you that there's two types of death. Spiritual death did take place on that day. Adam's relationship with God was never the same after that. By the way, it's only restored with the work of Christ. That's when true fellowship with God is reinstated. So Adam did die spiritually that day. His body just took a long time to catch up. But there's one of the aspects. Now, if you get to Genesis 3, there was a clear command given to Adam, and he obviously communicated that effectively to Eve, because she knew it too. In Genesis chapter 3, what happens? The serpent meets Eve. He asks her a question. Has the Lord actually said there's something you can't do? And she answers a real clear answer. She understands. And what's the serpent's response? Surely you will not die. Now, what's he saying? He's actually saying that God is lying to you, that God is the deceiver, and I'm telling you the truth, and I'm telling you something God hasn't told you. Now who's deceiving who? Most certainly Satan deceived Eve, but there's this idea of deceived in that a lie was told and somebody believed the lie. Sadly, Eve believes the lie. Now, do not be deceived. What is he saying there? Is everyone deceived in the Galatian churches? Remember, there's plural churches here. I wouldn't say everyone is deceived. Has there been a considerable level of deception? Yes. Why do you know that? Because, you know, he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, somewhere, enough people have bought into deception that you have a big problem in the Galatian church. What's the statement that he makes? And then again, to some who have been deceived, he's saying, stop being deceived. To some who have not yet been deceived, he says, don't be deceived. And here's the general principle. What is the general principle? God is not mocked. What does that mean?
What he says is going to happen, whether you think it doesn't apply to you or whatever.
Okay. In other words, God's authority is absolute.
Circle and you're going to see it somewhere down the line. But it's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that, you know,
There it is. I think that we look at the patience of God and the mercy of God, and we think because he doesn't bring down the hammer instantly when we do things that are wrong, that maybe he overlooks it or doesn't care or won't do anything. That's foolish. Now let's talk about that word mocked. In the New Testament, this is a unique word. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. However, in the Greek Old Testament, it's found lots of places. And it's an interesting little word. Literally, it means to turn up the nose. So if you're... Come on. You know, this idea of scorn. You hear something and you make a face. And your nose kind of goes up. And you dismiss it with your hand. Ah. That's kind of the idea here. In other words, you cannot blow off God. You can't dismiss God. You can't ignore God. You can't treat him with contempt. You can't push him aside. You can't basically say, it doesn't matter what God thinks or says or expects. I plan to do this. Why concern myself with God? We know from Genesis chapter 2:16 that God said to Adam, if you do this, there are consequences. Were they severe consequences? Absolutely. Does God need to be taken seriously? Absolutely. Again, I think that people think that because we have a Savior and one that we can go to, And we can find forgiveness if we confess our sins. I think people sometimes then think, well, you know what? I can kind of sin and get away with it because if I ask for forgiveness fast enough so that it's forgiven, there will be no consequences. You see how childish this line of reasoning is? I mean, this is the way a 3-year-old thinks. It does something bad, but runs to mom and says, please forgive me so that nothing bad happens to me, but I got away with it. Well, 3-year-olds and 93-year-olds can play the same game sometimes, which is quite frightening. But and what it says is, God is not mocked. He cannot be played for a fool. He cannot be disregarded. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, one thing the scripture teaches fairly clearly is that there are always consequences to sin. Now, we may think that, well, I sinned and I didn't get immediate consequences, therefore, whew, got away with that one. Careful. Careful. It's not true, because that would be part of the deception. Do not be deceived. Well, perhaps that's the case, that we're just not clued in enough to see the reality of the consequences. But again, you also have people who say, you know, since God is in the forgiving business, let us give him an opportunity to do what he really wants to do.
Make his business
right. Yeah. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Let grace abound by sinning even more. And you look at that and you say, have you lost your mind? Again, that kind of thinking plays God for a fool. That is the mocking of God, is what it amounts to. But he can't be outwitted. And he can't be evaded. And being holy, he must deal somehow with sin. Now, there is a wondrous truth and a great relief in the sense that when sin is forgiven, we do not receive the full consequences of sin. That is a great truth, and we want to remember that. However, if you're playing God for a fool, expect to have some issues come your way, and some responses come your way. Let's go back to some of the Old Testament quotations here. Let's talk about Numbers. It's not a book that many of us read very often, but Numbers falls in those first 5 books of Moses. This is part of the wilderness wanderings. Towards the end of Numbers, I'm thinking Numbers 32, it's in the notes here, We are getting very close to Israel finally being able to go into the promised land. Why have they been kept out till this part, till this point? Because about 38 years before, when the Lord wanted them to go in, they said no. So that was an act of disobedience, and there were consequences. The consequences were 38 years, it was about a year and a half in, and death march. All right, so they're going to go in. Now, what's interesting is that you have a couple of the tribes, I think Reuben is one of them, and is it Gad and
Manasseh,
the half-tribe of Manasseh. They have been remarkably prosperous. They have very large flocks and herds. They have lots of young children. They are very numerous. And they approach Moses and they say to him, please give us our inheritance on this side of the Jordan so that we don't have to go into the promised land. Well, this creates a problem. Because all of a sudden you're going to be leaving part of the people of God actually in territory that he never assigned to them. So there's problem number one. So you start to see some negotiating going on between these tribes and Moses, and they say, hey, here's the deal. If you let us keep our wives and children and old people and flocks and herds and fortified cities, we will go with you and help you to take the promised land. And in fact, the promise is that we'll go in front of the rest of the army. We will be the frontline troops that will go in, and we will be there until all of the promised land is taken, which is kind of ironic because it actually takes a couple generations for all the promised land to be taken. But you've got that. And they get a very stern warning. And the warning kind of works this way. Since they're not going to be with the majority group of Israel, are they still going to follow the God of Israel? Are they still going to be obedient to the God of Israel? And basically they're told this, that all sin is punishable. Be sure your sin will find you out, is what they're told. By the way, the sad part of the Transjordan tribes, as we call them, the ones who didn't come into the promised land, was when the going got tough, they were the first ones to be wiped out. It was convenient at the front end, but it did not work well for them in the long run. Anyway, there's the first idea. What does the Lord say? Sin always is found out. You'll say, yeah, but what about forgiven sin? Well, we're in the New Testament now, and we're still being told, be careful, because whatever a man sows, this he also reaps. Now, that's an old proverb. That proverb goes back about as long as anybody's ever farmed, so back thousands of years. And the idea is that, in an agrarian society where you understand that you have to sow something to get something, the idea is what you have sown is also what you reap. If you sow barley, you get barley. If you sow wheat, you get wheat. If you sow corn, you get corn. If you sow chickens, you don't get cows. You basically get what you sow. And if you sow chickens, you're not getting anything at all. So, yeah. The old farmer who says, I don't know why my chickens don't come up. I planted the first ones 4 feet deep, and these ones I planted 6 feet deep, and they're just not coming up for me. But bad joke. But there's the general principle. Why does a man reap what he sows? How does God figure into this? He sees everything, but more than that, he's actually hands-on enough in this world. We don't think of him as being very hands-on sometimes. He actually brings about the reality of what you sow, you reap. In other words, who's going to cause you to reap what you have sown? Why? Because he enforces his sovereignty. That's a significant aspect of this. We're not talking karma here. And you get people who look at this and they go, of course, that's the way of fate. What goes around comes around. No. We're actually talking about a God who is aware of the actions of every individual in this world, and he knows what the actions are, and he knows whether he's been honored or whether he's been mocked, and he actually brings about consequences in accordance with the decisions and the actions of individuals. That's a whole lot more than karma, folks. That is a sovereign God who is intimately involved in the affairs of his creation.
It's really hard for people to wrap their minds around that God deals with people individually.
Oh, yeah.
Most people have no concept.
No, and most people think, you know what, as long as I'm a little bit better than the worst guy on the street, that, in the eyes of God, justifies me. Never works that way. Let me look at a couple of verses here. Let's look at Jude. By the way, how many chapters are there in Jude? Yeah, Jude 1. There's only one. Jude is right before Revelation. So if you found Revelation, just back it up till you find that little letter from Jude. Who is Jude, by the way? My grandson, yeah. Yeah, we'll see. Yeah, hey Jude, yeah, okay, there's another one. Jude is actually the half-brother of Jesus. He would be on the same category as James. All right, and he obviously is a prophet because you're either a prophet or an apostle to write in the New Testament. And he writes a pretty intense letter about judgment that is yet to come. Now, let's look at verse 17 of Jude, in the only chapter of Jude. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts, and these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded and devoid of the Spirit. You see how that ties in with the passage we have here? Remember what the fruit of the evil nature was? All those terrible things, and what were you supposed to do? Don't follow those things. And they are what? They are mocking God because they're teaching people. Obviously, the deceivers, not only are there those who are in danger of being deceived, but they're obviously those who are also doing the deceiving in those churches. And so this would be a warning against them as well. God is not mocked, but these ones are mockers. What are they doing? They're following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. And what is Paul striving for? A church that is unified under truth and under the lordship of Christ and obedience. And they are worldly minded. This is again is the fruit of the sinful nature. And they are what? Devoid of the Spirit. And we started this off by saying, if you live by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. Yeah. I mean, so clearly what Jude is warning you against is that, and by the way, Jude is already telling you they're here. Jude is writing this, you know, within just a few years of Paul writing what he writes. Certainly less than 15 years. It's right there. So you see the problem there. If you consider what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Now, Philippians is that letter where, you know, you're writing to a church that is actually quite mature, truly loves Paul, truly stands with Paul in the ministry. But, you know, even the Philippian church had the problem with those who were trying to deceive them. So we look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Brothers, join in following my example, and observe those who walk or live according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk or live, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping." Paul was really upset by this, that there were those who were trying to mislead the church. He says, "And they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So Jude warns you, Paul will warn you a number of places, actually, in his letters, that there are those who are trying to deceive and lead the church into corruption and destruction. And in this case, he's saying, principle number one is that God is not mocked. He is going to make sure that people receive the proper due penalty or due consequence for what they have done. Then he says, for the one who sows to his own flesh, kind of like what he says to the Philippians here. Remember, he talks about whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. Boy, in the day and age in which we live, the pride parades, it blows my mind. I mean, they are so aptly and properly named. For pride comes before the fall. But why, if you are practicing shameful things, are you out there on the streets screaming, look at me? It's so sad. That's why Paul talks about, I tell you even now, weeping. How disturbing and troubling this is. What do we have here? For the one who sows to his own flesh, the one, in other words, who invests or feeds or tries to promote his own sinful nature, what will happen? From the sinful nature, what will he get? Well, he's going to get a harvest. What's he going to reap? Okay, corruption is my word. The end of destruction. The end of corruption is destruction. Those who sow a wind will reap a whirlwind. In other words, you get back way more than you put in, and if you put in something evil, you get back way more evil. That word corruption there is just a foul word. It means putridness. It means decaying flesh. It means milk, if that's a word. I have not yet forgotten the sanding job I had back in 1987. I'll just go back a few years, where a elderly woman had passed away before Christmas, and nobody had bothered to check on her till the end of February. And a downtown apartment block in Winnipeg that only had a window that looked into one of these ventilation columns. It wasn't really ventilated. It was closed. So for 2 months, she lay there and decomposed. The neighbors eventually started to complain. Yuck. And my job was to go back in there and sand that floor and make it a decent floor again. Ugh. Ugh. I have not forgotten the smell. I will not forget the smell of that. I will not forget the fact that she basically had discolored the floor in the shape of her body as she had been decomposing. Here's the idea of corruption. I've seen some rotten things in my life, but that one, I didn't see it. I just smelled it and looked at it and tried to sand it out, grinding, 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 trying to get her out of the floor. It was terrible. But what happens if you are only doing what is of the sinful nature and feeding the sinful nature and perpetuating the sinful nature? What is the holiness of God going to do? He is going to reward you with the corruption of the sinful nature. But here you have a group of people who are most likely saying, since God is in the forgiving business anyway, we don't really need to worry about being obedient to Him because He's not going to punish anybody. Well, let me tell you, if you've got a person who thinks that God is not holy, and you've got a person who thinks that God does not need to be listened to, and you've got a person who thinks that you don't need to be under the lordship of Christ, I really doubt whether they belong to the Lord. I think that they bought into some type of an alternate deception somewhere along the line. But the reality here is that God is not mocked. Why? Because God will do what is right and what is just. But the one who sows to the Spirit... Now, it's not that you are causing the Spirit to grow in your life. Don't misunderstand this. But you are acting in accordance with the Spirit. You are working under the direction of the Spirit. You are, living your life in such a way that you're promoting what the Spirit is leading you to do. In other words, goodness. From the Spirit, you will reap what? Eternal life. Now, we could have a theological argument about this. Does Jesus give eternal life, or does the Spirit give eternal life? Well, no, Jesus gives you the Spirit, and the Spirit is the seal of salvation, which means you have eternal life. But there's something in the sense that this is a quality of reward, a God-honoring aspect, something that brings God honor, something that actually has eternal value and eternal significance. If these are the things that you're doing, you know what? God will make sure that those things are also given back and not lost. But there's clearly a sense here in which that old proverb, what you sow, you will reap. Why? Because God makes it so. Now, let me throw something on the table here, which is going to be maybe a bit of a red herring. But I wonder if we either understand or communicate with enough accuracy what's going on in this world. How many times do you hear people say, well, we live in a broken world? You probably hear that all the time. If you look around, do you see a broken world? Well, indeed, you do. You also see aspects of a fairly glorious creation. What's that? Yeah, you see the aspects of it. However, in the midst of the glory of God as revealed through his creation, you do see the consequences of sin. Now, we want to be careful when we talk about a broken world. It would probably be more accurate for us to say that this is a world that is under the curse. And you say to yourself, well, what does that mean? Because we usually think of evil people placing curses on things. But Genesis tells us that God placed the world under a curse and mankind under a curse. What does that mean? It means that they are under judgment for sin. All right? So why is this world so difficult? And the answer is because this world right now is experiencing a certain amount of judgment from God for sinfulness. Now, is God merciful or is God harsh? And given the situation, you might look at particular events in the world and say, boy, that is terrible and harsh. And yet, what does the world deserve? Judgment to the extent that it would be total everlasting punishment right now. And yet, we live in a world, especially we who live in the Western world, I think we're confused in the Western world. Somehow we already think we've got one foot in heaven here. Because we expect, you know, health and wealth and prosperity and peace and satisfaction. And that actually is the reality of the next world, not so much the reality of this world. But we have lived in a, from the world's perspective, a really good scenario for a long time. And now we're starting to see the Western world starting to get a little bit more of the penalty that it deserves. One of the things that made me chuckle as I was down in the States during that election cycle and right after that election cycle was all the Americans who have been telling me, you know, we're finally getting what we deserve. And these are the believers. We have been so disobedient. We have mocked God so badly. We have been so disrespectful to him and to his word. We're getting what we deserve. And I'm still smiling saying, well, not really. but here's a reality. Does God actually judge sin? Does God care about sin? Yeah. Does God judge sin? Every time you see the cold, harsh realities of the consequences of sin, what you should be reminded to say is not only this world is broken, but you know, God actually is holy. On the flip side, God is remarkably long-suffering, patient, merciful, and gracious. Not only to his own people, but to sinners as well, because he has not brought upon them what they deserve. Now, here comes the next part of this thing here. So, of course, we live in a world where we are determined to reverse the curse ourselves. Now, if you see somebody who's hungry, is it wrong to feed them? No. We're going to get to the passage where it's going to say, let us do good to all people. But if we who know the Lord And we who are under the lordship of Christ, and we know the truth of the Word of God, if we are out there trying to do harm reduction, I don't know, I don't like that term. Not that I love harm, don't misunderstand me. But the idea that we're trying to eliminate the consequences of sin without proclaiming Christ, who is the one who actually brings about the end of the consequences of sin, and he alone can reverse the curse. If we all of a sudden start getting into things where we're saying, well, we should be, you know, medicating people, not a bad thing. Feeding people, not a bad thing. Educating people, not a bad thing. Rescuing people, not a bad thing. But if you're doing it and deliberately not mentioning the person of Jesus Christ, now I'm wondering what we're doing. And that has become the modus operandi of most of what is called missions nowadays, or at least the humanitarian missions. What have they learned? Somebody figured out long ago that if you don't mention the name of Jesus at all, or talk about Jesus at all, or talk about salvation or repentance at all, you know what? The world thinks you're just another humanitarian group, and they're actually pretty happy with you. Look at the news story out of Abbotsford a couple weeks ago. You know, the Operation Christmas Child boxes. So it's a lovely act of kindness sent to other children in the world who are lacking. But all of a sudden the school says, but there's religious overtones in this. Therefore, we refuse to do it. Oh, so in other words, you're trying to reverse the curse. Now, worldly thinking, I understand this. Because the world doesn't know Jesus. The world hates Jesus. They don't want to mention him. But when the church gets sucked into this line of thinking and says, hey, we can be respected in the eyes of the world, we can get money out of non-Christians because we won't mention Jesus, we can pretend to be humanitarians and reverse the curse by what we're doing without any mention of Jesus at all, I'm going, your loyalty's in question, right up front, right away. And what do you think you're doing here? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to be a karma guy who says, you know, don't help out people who are suffering because you're messing up their karma. That's, and I've heard that from all over the world. You know, you don't feed an orphan who's starving. Why? Because if you mess up their karma, they're going to reincarnate as something worse next time. Bizarre idea. However, when we do reach out, we reach out in the love of Christ and we reach out in the name of Christ and we declare to them that the real deliverance from the curse, which is the judgment of God, is repentance and coming under the lordship and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, then I'm wondering what we're doing. You see my problem? Yeah, I'm just a pastor, and we're very, you know, narrow-minded, but I don't know. There's something wrong with this whole deal. Anyway, there's one of the problems there, but it's not, it is a world that is indeed broken, but it's not broken because we broke it. It's broken because we're sinners, and the world is facing the consequences of our sin. So when the climate change people say, you know what, we've messed up the environment, yes, we have. But what's the answer to it? Surprise, surprise, the answer is to drop to your knees, repent of your sins, and call out for salvation from Jesus Christ. That, I'm not hearing much in the climate change debate. That this is a physical problem, but we're trying to treat symptoms instead of treating the root cause of the problem. That's why the Lord can say to Israel, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, I will do what? Heal them. Now, that is a promise made to Israel. Let's not pull that out and then start applying in places we shouldn't. But it does show you something, that even Israel's climate problems were what? Spiritual problems. And these were the symptoms that were going out. This whole world, all the symptoms all have a spiritual reality at the center of them. Okay, so there's my sermon within the sermon. Back to this. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Oh, dear. I don't know about you, but last week after we looked at that passage where it talked about bearing one another's burdens, my conscience got jabbed a number of times during the course of the week. Because it's so easy not to bear one another's burdens, and you don't have time to bear their burdens, and you don't want to be involved in bearing their burdens. And that was a great passage last week. It just kind of keeps sticking me, and I'm, ouch, ouch, ouch. And here we go. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Now, let's define the word good. Good cannot be separated from God and the person of God and the glory of God. Humanists would tell you that there is such a thing as a godless morality. No. That there is such a thing as a godless goodness. No. Good and God go together. Because only God is good, and only what is godly and God-honoring is truly good. We need to understand that. Why would we lose heart in doing good? Anybody ever lost heart in doing good? Put my hand up quickly. Why? What caused you to lose heart?
It's not appreciated.
Okay.
It's one of the big ones.
Yeah, it's unappreciated. What if you don't really care about being recognized or appreciated? What else can cause you to lose heart? What?
You do something as a result you expect.
Ah, okay. So you have done something for good, and it has been perverted into something that's far less than good. You've been taken advantage of. If we think that we've been taken advantage of, what does God think? Like I say, he has not brought the wrath and the judgment and the punishment yet that our sins deserve. In fact, it so amazingly says in the Old Testament that he causes the rain to fall. And around here, maybe that doesn't seem like such a blessing, but it is most of the world. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That is, boy, you want to talk about undeserved favor? That is undeserved favor. And there must be times when he is frustrated, if God can get frustrated, but he looks and he thinks, do they only always take me for granted and treat me like a fool? What other reasons do we lose heart in doing good? So, you know, it wasn't appreciated, did not result in any real positive outcome.
Doing it in our own
strength. One of the things that I wrestle with at times and have to come to grips with is, you know, you do things for the honor and glory of God, not necessarily for the immediate success of the attempt. Because there are times when you do things and you just say, I just didn't see anything successful at all there, but Lord, I did it for you. So in that sense, there was value in the attempt.
But he didn't have the strength to do it.
Okay. This is the idea of if you're living by the Spirit, then live by the Spirit. Be empowered by the Spirit. Because if you're trying to do good in and of your own, you're going to get frustrated and tired and lose heart pretty quickly. What does it say here? For in due time. Now, every farmer plants his fields. We're still back to the idea of sowing and reaping. With the idea that what? Somewhere down the road, there will be a return on the investment, on the planting. Boy, I tell you, for some guys on farms, you know, one year's bad, the next year's bad, and the next year's bad, but they're thinking, one of these years, I'm going to hit the crop. Now, the beauty is what? With the Lord, everything done according to his will, with his enablement, with the Spirit's leading, according to the truth of his word, everything therefore that is done will what? Guaranteed at some point bear the harvest that he intends. But what's the problem? It's a hard wait.
We might not see it in this life.
Oh, I was reading about William Carey, the missionary in India, William Carey must go back almost 200 years now. He was there for 20 years. And he preached in season and out of season. And at the end of 20 years, you would say, did he have any impact at all? And yeah, he did. just took a long time for that harvest to come in. Not sure that that's how people work anymore. We expect to see things, you know, at 1 month and 3 months and 6 months and 12 months. And how long are we willing to sacrifice and invest if we don't see what we perceive to be success?
Maybe eternal life is just not a big enough deal.
Maybe that just isn't good enough. Yeah, I don't know. Wow.
In Hebrews, we have a whole list of God's people.
Hebrews 11.
Hebrews 11.
Mm-hmm. Those who held in, yeah. Who stayed the course, who didn't give up, who were mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, it says in Hebrews 11. And yet the Lord will not allow anything that he wants done and that is done for his sake and in his name with his empowerment to go empty. But what is Paul's word concern here? For in due time we will reap, he says. If we faint not, if we don't grow weary. The idea is that you don't only sow once in your life, you're supposed to be sowing into the kingdom and sowing into the honoring of the Lord and doing what he calls you to do day in and day out, even if you don't get all the returns as fast as you think they should be coming in. So there's this idea that Paul is saying, hey, understand that we're in this for the long haul and see this over the big picture. And that's one aspect. On the flip side, verse 10 gives you the idea that we need to be in the immediate present. Because there's a sense of urgency in verse 10. So then, and it's kind of interesting the way that that's structured there. It's all of a sudden shifting it from the long view that someday the Lord shall reward everything. You know, it's an eternal reward. It may take years before you see it. But all of a sudden, boom, he takes you right to the immediate present. So then, while we have opportunity, in other words, it's good to have a long view, but you also need to have a here and now view. And he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good. There's that same word again. In other words, let us do things that God expects, that honor God, that God enables, that God empowers, that God wants done. Let us do good to all people. Now there's, you know, a good general thing. It is not wrong to reach out in the love of Christ to all peoples in this world. That is an appropriate thing, but I would put the caveat on that as long as we are reaching out in the love of Christ. Somewhere we need to be clear and honest and confessing why we are doing this. I remember the first run I made to Africa. Ken was on that trip and we had a whole bunch of people and we were going there to, you know, work on an orphanage and get something set up. One of the most awkward things that came out was not during the trip but after the trip. And people would say, I heard you went to Africa. And you'd say, yeah. They'd say, oh, what a good person you are. I'm just, no. Yes, what we were trying to do was something good, because we were trying to do something godly, something God-honoring, something that would be God-enabled. But do not for a second think that I deserve praise, because this was the plan and the enablement and the leading and the strengthening and the design of God. If we start to tell people that we're doing good so that we can prove that we are good people, we are really misleading them and we are really actually becoming enemies of the gospel at that point in time. Because the gospel says we are what? We are unworthy sinners. In fact, what we're deserving of is the wrath of God. But Jesus has borne the wrath of God. God in his mercy has substituted Jesus for us. He has taken the price of our sins. He has given us his righteousness. He has given us the Spirit. We are now the servants of Jesus Christ, and we do absolutely everything for the honor and glory of self and Jesus. Right? I hope not. We do everything for Jesus. So when I would start to, I found a way to kind of shut up people who were, you know, singing the praises of what a great guy I was. I would say, let me talk to you about Jesus for a moment. I wasn't a good person anymore. They didn't want to talk to me anymore. Well, that's okay. But I only do this because of what Jesus has done in my life. Can I talk to you about Jesus? That really puts the humanists in their place. You'll notice I'm not a big fan of humanists. Because that's counter-gospel as well. Anyway, let us do good to all people. As long as we understand that good and godly go together and that we declare the person of God the Son is Jesus the Christ, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I was listening to somebody today on the radio, and he dropped the little phrase that I've heard a lot in the church in the last 40 years, and that phrase is family first. And while there's a measure of truth in that, I think that that's also greatly misapplied at points. We are told in the scriptures that one who does not look after his own family is worse than an infidel. In other words, as a man, you have a responsibility for your family. You better make sure that you look after them. You can't look after other people and not look after your family. There's something very strange about that. So we talk about family first, but what we've done then with that is we have said our immediate family are the only ones that we really care about, and everybody else gets the scraps. Well, it creates a big problem because you know who the church really is? Family. Now, am I saying that if you've got, you know, children, parents, siblings, spouse, whatever you've got, that you are not to look after them? Absolutely you're to look after them. But that's not the sum total of your family. Anyone who is my brother or sister in Christ, if you want to talk about family first and actually apply that in a realistic way, that means that the church also has priority. Isn't that something that Paul teaches strongly through this? That does not mean you ignore your kids, and it does not mean you ignore your spouse, and it does not mean you ignore your parents. I still have parents. What's one of my responsibilities? To honor my father and mother. Well, I can't honor my father and mother if I don't have anything to do with my father and mother. I've got to maintain regular contact. I've got to, you know, listen to their concerns. I have to, you know, share with them what I can share and be an encouragement in the way that I can be an encouragement. I can't sacrifice those for others, but the idea here is that, you know what, the family, if you are part of Christ's body, is a little bigger. And it really does extend to the church, the local church, and it really does extend probably to all of your brothers and sisters in Christ, but in particular the local church. That's sort of the important thing here. Because I hear a lot of people saying, you know what, I only have time for my family, I have no time for the church. And I smile and say, church is family too. Yeah, maybe they're a little farther out, but just understand that you've got a responsibility there. We have an opportunity. Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I think that's an important thing. Now, does this come with authority? I think verse 11 says it comes with authority. Remember that Paul probably does not write his own letters. He dictates them to somebody who will write them, but he always adds his own mark at the end of them. And I think part of this is that you noticed, I don't know if it was the Thessalonian letters, it's in the Corinthian letter for sure, that he talks about there's some false letters being circulated that he's supposed to have written. He says, have a look, this is my mark. So you can authenticate that this actually came from me or not. So he says, see with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand. This is sort of his stamp of approval. This is apostolic authority. By the way, how significant is apostolic authority?
Scriptures, it's pretty right up there.
Yeah. The scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit who moved men to write. Absolutely. But then we know that there's a certain group of men that were moved to write, the eyewitnesses to Christ, the apostles, because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And even when you talk about prophets, one of the things when they were understanding what was authentic scripture and what was just spiritual writings was authentic scripture always had a direct connection to an apostle. That's what kept certain books sort of, you know, a book like Hebrews. Nobody ever said that can't be scripture. Everybody looked at it and the internals, that's obviously scripture. The problem with Hebrews and why it was one of those books that was sort of, we have a concern about it, was which apostle either wrote this or which prophet under the direction of an apostle wrote this. Well, we still don't know. Though we often say we see Paul's fingerprints all over, or at least Paul's influence all over Hebrews. But here's the idea that Paul says, and the authority to say what I've said here, that grace is not a license to sin, God is never to be mocked, that as you sow, you shall reap, because God shall make it so, that we should never lose heart in doing good, for in the long term we will get what the Lord has promised, and in the immediate present, when we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to the church. And this is apostolic teaching. By the way, what did Jude say in his letter? The things that the apostles have taught you. It's interesting how they were already picking up on that. Jude talks about the faith that was handed down once for all to the saints. Very early on in the church are they making the clear distinction that this is authoritative and this is different.